Sardis, the fifth of the seven churches in Revelation. Sardis, the town, was built upon a mountain, and it was practically impregnable. That is, it was impossible for an invading army to take, because on three sides of it were rock wall. There was only one way across, and that narrow passageway was easily guarded. There was only the slight danger of, in one of those rock walls, a fall or some kind of adjustment in the rocks through natural processes could create a way for somebody to climb up into the midst of the town. Only if Sardis went completely off guard and allowed an entire army or a sufficient battalion to climb up one by one, helpless, unarmed, climb up the rock wall, that was the only way that the town could be taken. And that happened to Sardis twice. Not once, but twice. It was easy to watch against, but they didn't watch. And in the first century, when John records the words that he received from the Saviour for Sardis, as a city, Sardis really was finished. Its glory was in the past, not in the future. It had a reputation for still being alive, but as far as it went as a city, in the normal life of a city, it was dead. The church then could readily appreciate the danger and the situation and the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to it. Now, all the letters start in the same way. All the letters start by identifying who the letter's to, who the letter's from. Like every letter every letter in that part of the world at the time. The letter is to the angel of the church in Sardis. And my understanding of that is here we've had the vision of Christ, the heavenly high priest, the heavenly king in the heavenly temple. The book of Revelation is a picture of a worship service going on in the heavenly place. Incense is offered, bowls are poured out, and great things happen on the earth as it's done. But here, the high priest, the Son of God, he sends out his messengers from the Holy of Holies. He sends a message to those who have the responsibility and the authority to teach in the churches. He commissions those with the rule and with the teaching position in the churches to deliver what he says to the churches. But alongside that, along that who it's to, the church in Sardis, and who it's from, there's a description, a particular focus on some part of the vision. Something particular about the Lord Jesus is picked out. What's picked out in this letter, in verse 1? Him who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, as that same image is used in other parts, in Revelation, also in the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, the focus seems to be on the one who sees. The seven spirits of God were before the throne of God, and from there he sees everything. He goes out into all the earth. The Spirit discerns all that is done throughout all the earth, throughout all the churches. He knows the situation of the churches. He sees through, he penetrates through to the reality about the churches. Not the surface, not what man thinks, but what really is. The Spirit is also the life-giving one. The life of the churches depends on fresh supplies coming from the throne room of God. Fresh supplies coming to us by the Spirit of God so that we can serve him and have spiritual power as we do so. And he's described too, as the Lord Jesus is, as the one with the seven stars, which we were earlier told is the seven churches, that he holds their life in his hands. They belong to him and he has authority over them. And he can give or he can take away. They are under his rule and dependent upon his goodness. That is how the Lord Jesus particularly wants to be seen by the church at Sardis in their situation as he writes to them. The one who sees, the one who knows, the one on whom they depend. For us today in Ouagadougou, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sees, the one who knows, and the one on whom we depend. I put the sermon in three headings and they all begin with an E. Do you ever have Sunday lunchtime and it's, what was the second point? Well, we have a bit of a laugh about the preacher coming up with 3 points and they all begin with the same letter. But it's to help you at Sunday lunchtime. So you say, what was the second point of that sermon? Hopefully it can stick. First point, first couple of verses. Exposed. What the church really was. All the letters, the 7 of them, start by Jesus saying, I know. And most of them start with him saying, I know your works. Jesus Christ knows the churches. Jesus Christ knows our works. He knew their deeds. He knew their reputation. He knew what people said about them. They didn't have Facebook. Some of them still don't have Facebook. They didn't have the telephone. I don't know how they circulated their news, if there was anything written. They certainly had people who travelled around. Sardis was known in the area, perhaps the other 6 churches and the other churches which aren't mentioned in that territory. They knew about Sardis, and what they said was, it's a church which is alive. It seems from what else is said that they began well, they received the word, they acted upon it. There was spiritual life, there was spiritual activity. If we take, again, all the letters and the book of the whole, that would mean they resisted false teachers. They endured persecutions. They stood against paganism. They wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. They wouldn't compromise and burn the incense in their trade guilds or to get into the marketplaces to sell their goods. Jesus was Lord. Others were idols, others were false gods, others lifted themselves up to where they had no right to be. Jesus alone, Lord of lords and King of kings. We presume that they started well. We presume they continued well because they still had that name, or they seemed to continue well. Now, if you went to the meetings of the church at Sardis, you didn't find they'd been turned over to something else. They worshipped the Lord there. They confess still the right things. Go around the members of the church at Sardis. Do you still believe this and this and this? You know, the things that were passed on to us from the apostles, these are still the things you believe? Yes, of course they are. They still had that reputation of being alive. But the appearance was not the reality. Their reputation was a fraud. The sevenfold spirit, under the authority of Jesus Christ, saw that though they had a name for being alive, they were dead. Verse 1. You are dead. What men thought about them was worthless. What they wanted men to think about them was pointless, because according to the Lord of the churches who holds the 7 stars, they were dead. Now, what did this look like? What did this really mean if you were to look at the church in Sardis? Well, there are some clues. They're told to wake up, verse 2 and also in verse 3, or in some translations, to watch. They're told in verse 3 to remember what they had received and heard, to hold fast what they first received at the beginning. So it seems they've lost their grip on that. If you take the situation of the 7 churches and the things that are repeated in there, which are then depicted through the rest of the book, we find that situation of temptation to compromise with paganism, temptation to compromise with the beast as it set up its own system of worship, own system of false belief, temptation to be drawn away by Babylon, to love the things of this world, to make their priority the things of this world, to set their level of comfort beyond which they would not go in serving Christ. The temptation to seek to have a foot in both camps, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, so to serve this present world, to love the Saviour, to love a good life as well. And how easy that is to do, isn't it? If you go round, well, I come from a Western background. I think most of us come from a Western background. We could go around the churches. And we're not talking about false churches where they don't have the gospel. We're talking about Bible-believing churches where we receive the truth, where we hold on to it. Go around and say, do you still believe this? Yes, of course I do. Do you still believe that? Of course I do. You know, are you still meeting? You're still worshipping? You're still saying the right things among yourselves? But the spiritual life and power, somehow you can't quite put your finger on it. It's not quite there, is it? And there's a great priority on having the nicest things in our homes and having the best for our children and making sure that our children are going to be able to get on very well in this world. And something's missing somewhere, isn't it? It's very easy to do, to find that there's somewhere there's a middle line. Somewhere there's a place where I can both say that I still believe the scriptures, and I do, and where I can still be going through the activities of serving the Lord, but something's changed, and there's really no conflict going on. There's no spiritual conflict that's going on. The world's not worried. Sardis isn't worried. We don't read in this letter that they were being persecuted. Other churches, we read, and some of them, that they were facing persecution. Now they're going to face persecution. But this seems to be a church that Satan didn't need to bother with. He could just leave it in the atmosphere it was in Sardis, with the temptations before them. They were finding that middle line, and he could just leave them to do so. And all the spiritual power and vitality would drain from them of their own accord, as they decided that it was too tough to follow Christ as they had at first. And they were being offered a middle line by others around them, and it didn't seem to cause them any harm or trouble if they accepted it. That seems to be the situation in Sardis. They were no threat to Satan. Satan's kingdom was not bothered by what they were doing because they'd found how to have a bit of both. In that sense, they seem quite similar to the church at Ephesus, if you remember the first letter, but they've gone further. The church at Ephesus had kept things up, but it had slipped from its first love. The zeal which it had at first was not there. Sardis seems to have gone further than that, so there's nothing for which they're praised. The only thing for which they're praised is by men, for their reputation among men, but there's nothing that they're praised for by Christ. They hadn't put it right when they'd realized that they'd gone down the road of compromise. Now they'd gone further down it, and Christ says that in his eyes they're dead. So it's possible to have a name among Bible-believing Christians. It's possible in the eyes of Bible-believing Christians to be doing the right thing, to be saying the right thing, but for Christ to say, this church is dead. What do you think of that possibility? It's terrifying, isn't it? Christ said he found their works, verse 2, unfinished. Unfinished in the sight of my God. As they weighed up before the judgment throne, as they're described by the Spirit, as the Son speaks to the Father, he finds their works incomplete. Now, I think we'll all say, of whom could this not be said? Of who could it be said? Does anyone stand up this morning and say, actually, my works are complete in the sight of God, before Father, Son, and Spirit, complete. Thank you very much. Who could say that? And not then have everybody else shake their head and say, what's wrong with that person? No. But at Sardis, it's gone a step beyond. We're not just talking about that normal in a fallen world, people who aren't yet glorified saying, yeah, I thank God I'm not what I was, but what I ought to be, it's so far ahead. We're not talking about that normal sense of being a Christian, fallen, saved, but not yet glorified. That's not where we're going. We're talking about a church, a body of believers whose distinctive witness to the place that they lived in is lost. That the people among whom they live aren't threatened by their testimony. I don't mean threatened as in I'm about to knock your head off. I mean the challenge of their lives, how they separate themselves from evil, how they live distinctively for Christ, not for this present world. That challenging testimony has gone. It's so subtle, isn't it? And we actually need Christ to come and put his finger and say, you seem to be alive, but you're actually dead. Because it's something we really can't do for each other a lot of the time, is it? Where's the line between enjoying the blessings in God's creation and living for them, to actually spot that in somebody else's life? Perhaps sometimes you can, and perhaps sometimes you can say, brother or sister, I'm concerned where your priorities are. But we need Christ also to come and put his finger on it. Is he speaking to someone this morning? Is he speaking to us this morning? Well, exposed what the church really was. Secondly, still in verse 2, but also now in verse 3, exhorted. That is, they are given a charge. They are told what they must urgently do. They've been exposed. They're now to be exhorted. Now, there was still hope. Verse 1 is not absolute and final. It's not, you're dead, goodbye, end of letter. There's hope. Christ still holds that star in his hand. He still cares for them. He still writes to them. He tells them what needs to be done. Wake up, he says. There's still a pathway, but it's urgent. They're not an apostate group who deny the faith. Still at the bottom is faith in Christ. And so he says to them, wake up. The life that remains in your church, strengthen it. There are things which are about to die, and the death can become total. But what still is there, where there is still a distinctive testimony, where there is still the evidence that you're living for Christ and not this present world, that your priority in your job, in your home, with your children, where your priority is to seek first the kingdom and let other things come after that, where it still exists, strengthen it. Add more resources to it. Put more into it. Build upon it. Take what you've got and take it forward so that it too does not die. As he said to Ephesus, he says, look back. Remember what you used to do. Remember how it once was. Look back to how you prayed for the lost. Look back to how you witnessed to them. Look back at the things you used to say no to, but have now found the line that you can take that makes you accepted everywhere. Look back what you've received, verse 3. Remember the truth that you were told in Sardis. That means, look, there is one true living God. Jesus Christ is his one and only Son. The other idols are nothing, and behind them stand dark and demonic powers. There's no such thing as the idols which people worship. But these are the delusions controlled by demons to drag people into the pit. Remember what you heard. Remember what you believed. Go back to that. Repent and return. Turn around. See there, sometimes we make backsliding very complicated. I think the Lord here shows us that it's very easy in terms of what it actually means in practice. What it actually looks like when returning to the Lord happens. It means not something very unheard of and new, but going back, building what's still there and taking it back to where it once was. It can be done. The Lord Jesus is shown to us in Isaiah chapter 42 as the one who doesn't break the bruised reed. The one who doesn't snuff out the smoking flax. When there's still something smoking there, he pens it back to life and to flame. There's a way back. So for the church leaders at Sardis, it's to ask, where is the front line of conflict? Where are the places of spiritual attack? What is the distinctive testimony that the Christian church has to hold up today? Where is the evil one pressing the Christian church today? Where are the points of controversy where they're forcing us either to compromise or to suffer? That's what he's saying by his angel to the church at Sardis. Seems the church at Sardis listened. There's a report that's come down to us of a famous Christian in the second century called Melito, who was a leader of the church at Sardis and who was commended for his service there. It seems the church didn't completely die out. What about us? Will our church die out? Will our testimony and our family die out? Because Christ threatens them with that possibility. Verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what time I will come to you. And the thief doesn't announce the time. He doesn't put a letter through the door and say, actually, it's going to be next Wednesday, 2 a.m., and I'm very punctual, by the way. So just make sure you set your alarm a bit before that. Have the dogs ready. Be ready to press the panic button. 2 a.m., I'm coming. The thief comes when you don't expect him, when he suspects that all is quiet, that nobody's watching. Christ threatens to come in judgment against one of his churches. He's not speaking about the second coming here. He's speaking, as he did at Ephesus, about the removal of the lampstand, taking away their position, their influence, their blessing, removing their place as a church of influence and usefulness in the kingdom and around him. He's saying that is going to end. And if you don't wake up and watch, you won't know when it's going to happen. Because one night the people at Sardis went to sleep in their beds, and all was well because they're surrounded on three sides by sheer rock, and the other spot is easy to guard. They went to bed, and then in the night they're awoken because an army had climbed up the rock without being troubled at all. One by one they came up, and then they all appeared, and the city was taken, and that was it. That's what Jesus Christ threatens this church with as well. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. When the time changes, when one civilization falls away and another one arises, it seems to be God's pattern that first he judges his people so that there is a remnant who are ready for what's about to happen. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And then Peter carries on and says, "No, if this is how the Lord judges his people, how is it going to be in the end for the ungodly? How is it going to be for the wicked? Now, if he appears at appropriate times as a strict judge with those whom he loves and those whom he bled and died for and saved, how will it be for those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ?" So his message is, the way back is to repent, to turn around, to go back to where you were and to watch. And where there is still those good things among you, grow them. That brings us to verses 4 and 5, encouraged. So exposed, exhorted, encouraged. I think this letter, if we think of the Old Testament history, it reflects the time of the end of the kingdom, the end of the monarchy. If you follow the previous letters through, there's pictures from Eden and the fall. There's pictures from great persecution and God's people being refined and tested, if you like, imprisoned and being brought out into their inheritance, and wandering first through the wilderness, being tested through the wilderness, then the manna and Balaam. And then being given the kingdom to rule, a scepter, a throne, but also there's apostasy. There's a Jezebel in the time of the kingdom, and there are Jezebels. Here I think we find reflected the end of the kingdom, and the nation as a whole has turned away from God. Whether you look in the north or the south, people now, they've become like the nations around them. You can't really distinguish them. They're much too similar. And judgment is coming. The prophets rise up early to tell the people, judgment is coming. God will judge you for your turning away from him. And those prophecies were many. That must have been very discouraging for the few who still loved God, potentially, if not for what I'm about to say. Imagine the prophets keep coming and saying, you're wicked, turn, go back to God's law, repent, you're wicked, judgment is coming, God is raising up enemies who will come suddenly against you. And for those who still loved him, for the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in the day of Elisha, or for the few young men, nobody's in the nation at the time when Babylon is coming, for the few who remain pure, and who are willing even to say to the officer of the king of Babylon, I can't eat your food, even as a conquered people. It would be very discouraging just to hear about judgment. But the prophets don't do that, and it's not like that here either. As Jesus Christ knows you all one by one, he knows us one by one. The spiritual climate of the whole does not have to be the spiritual climate of everyone. The future of the whole does not have to be the future of everyone. And so he says, verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. The Western church as a whole, I think that's background for most of us, may be going very cold. It's witness very indistinct, very unclear. Society may feel increasingly unchallenged by its witness. But that doesn't have to be then the case for you or for me. And Jesus Christ notices that there are those who don't find that middle line where they walk really in a worldly way and soil their clothes. Verse 4. He notices them and he gives them a promise. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who's victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. Okay, if you read this too much as written to individuals rather than to a church, and if you take this letter as if it was the only thing in the Bible, you'd start to think, well, we're doomed really, aren't we? My works weren't complete. I haven't kept unsoiled my garments. I'm going to be kicked out. This must refer to somebody else. Take the Bible as a whole, please. The Bible has a very clear description of the grace of our Lord Jesus in saving us, in being the one who doesn't snuff out the smoking flax. There's a kind of... used to be described by some of the old English Puritans and American Puritans. There's a legal righteousness where you're 100% perfect according to the law. There's a gospel righteousness where Christ gives you his own gift of perfection with which you stand before the throne. But there's also a sort of gospel righteousness in which, though you stumble, you repent. Though you do wrong, you say sorry and seek to put it right. And on the whole, your life is a life of obedience. I think that distinction helps us here, because Christ isn't making a promise to those who are perfect. Christ is making a promise for those who haven't gone the compromising line that most of the church at Sardis has, who are still keeping up a testimony which challenges the world, who are still in their work and in their families, refusing just to do what other people do and go along to get along. To them, he gives a promise. They will walk with me, dressed in white, clothed then in his perfect righteousness, when he gives them those robes, when he comes again. It's a promise to the victor, verse 5, or to the conqueror. Revelation, if it teaches us anything, teaches that Christianity is warfare, that living for Christ is fighting, but not eternal fighting. Fighting which ends in victory. Not to the one who manages to find the line so that his life doesn't have trouble in it, But the one who keeps saying, no, Jesus is Lord, I won't compromise on that. Jesus is holy, I won't compromise with the world. For them, there are these promises. And he says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. I will never blot their name out. Somebody says, so, your name can be blotted out of the book of life then. It doesn't say that. Revelation in chapter... Oh, lost the place. Chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. Says, the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. God the Father has chosen his people from eternity. God the Son knew who those people were and took their sins as their high priest to the cross. God the Spirit knows who those people are too, and he comes and gives them new birth and makes them alive. And those people hear these warnings, and in those people these warnings are effective. Those people know not just the form of the words, but they know the power of the words as the Spirit of God applies them. And they hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and they follow Christ, and their names can never be blotted out. Their names won't be blotted out of the book of life. But rather, Jesus says, I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Do you ever have trouble with believing the gospel because it seems too good to be true? It seems much too good to be true that God will take somebody like me and make him his son, that God will give me Jesus Christ as my elder brother, that God will give me an eternal inheritance, that God will give me eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, and that I have the life of the Spirit given to me even now. The gospel sometimes seems too good to be true. That's one of the ways in which it commends itself to you as from God. Man wouldn't come up with this. Man would say that, hang on a minute, also this, and this, and you're going to need to beat yourself up a few times, and you're going to need to really miss out on the best stuff because, frankly, you're not good enough. That's what man comes up with in his religions. But this is from God, and he says that those who hold on in word and in deed to their confession that Jesus really is Lord, one day, before the throne, they'll stand. Jesus Christ will be there, and he will say, yes, this one belongs to me. Yes, this is my son. This is my daughter. I gave them many hard situations to pass through which they might learn about who I am, might learn and be weaned off the fallen world they're in. I gave them many crosses to carry day by day. And they carried them. They were faithful. They confessed our name. They belong here. They belong with us. Christian, you'll one day hear those words. I think that's one of the parts of the Bible I find the hardest really to believe, of all the things it says. That one day you'll stand before the throne and the Son will present you to the Father and say, yes, this is one of us. So Jesus said, is it worth gaining the whole world if you lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? But he who confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father, before the angels. Do you hear today what the Spirit says to the churches? Serious things, hard things. I don't believe we're just meant to take whatever church we're on each week and say, oh, this is you. We're meant to take the whole seven churches and weigh it up so that the Spirit is delivering this with all the seven churches to all the churches for us to weigh up. Say, am I living in Laodicea? Am I living in Smyrna? Am I living in Sardis? Am I living in Ephesus? Do I have part of this? Do I have part of that? We're to take it. We're to weigh it up. We're to listen what the Spirit says. As Dirk Jan said last week, there isn't one promise for one church and another promise for another church. Those who overcome will be crowned. They will walk in the paradise of God. They'll eat the fruit of the tree of life. They will have the morning star. They will reign with Christ they will hear their name confessed before the throne. Do you hear this morning what the Spirit is saying to the churches?